Number 10 arrived on Thursday morning. Thank you. And the exciting thing is she lives right here in Wichita. So she joined three little brothers. Our other two sons live in Omaha, Nebraska. And yes, I'm a Cornhusker fan. True red. True red. Okay. Uh-oh. Well, you can forgive me for that. We're going to... I appreciate being down here today. Pastor Paul asked if anybody up there in Wichita could come down and help out on his vacation time, and I said I'd be happy to do that. I know a number of you. I recognize your faces, and I thank you for telling me your names again today. And Bill Friedlein called last night and left a voicemail on my message at home and said, Pastor Phil, I recognize you're going to be here for Sunday morning. I'm out of town, but I wished I could be there. And here's my cell phone if you want to call me. So that's the kind of guy Bill is. We serve together on the Board of Ministerial Standing. And it's just a joy to be here this morning. What did you see as you took your first look in the mirror this morning? Maybe a bad bedhead or a new reminder of that haircut that you haven't gotten yet or a new wrinkle. Or a new pimple, or another gray hair. Or maybe you're a 10-year-old boy and you haven't looked in the mirror for about 4 years. As I very carefully and slowly sneak up on that age when I have to sign up for Medicare, which is next week on Thursday afternoon, I have a hard time thinking of myself as almost 65. I keep thinking of myself as being in my mid-20s, and to help me, I get out this reminder of a picture of myself taken on the beach in Malibu, California, when I graduated from the Charles Atlas bodybuilding class. I don't like your laughing. I mean, you telling me that doesn't look like me? It doesn't. You're right. And all I'd have to do is look in the mirror to remind me that that is not me at all. But it's an image I have of myself. Now, something that can serve as a mirror for us when we want to know how we're doing spiritually is the Word of God. It's talked about several times, especially in the book of James, as a mirror to give us a sense of what God wants for us in our lives with Him and where we are in relationship to that standard He sets for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to look this morning at the book of 3 John, and it's in the back of the New Testament. And the gospel writer John also wrote three little letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And 3rd John is a very short little postcard, we like to call it. And we're going to look this morning at the lives of three men in this little church, and what their lives can tell us today. We're going to look at them in a mirror, as it were, and then compare ourselves to them. Two of these individuals we're going to look at today led exemplary lives, and one did not. The letter was written around 85 or 90 AD, and it was written to a group of people that were living in what is now Turkey. And the first question we're going to look at is the person to whom the letter was written. His name is Gaius. And Gaius is a Christian whose life we should imitate. And John calls him a faithful fellow worker. It appears that John knew Gaius pretty well because of the language he uses to talk about him. He uses very familiar words, very loving words. He calls them dear friend or beloved four times in this little postcard. Eugene Peterson in the Message says, "How truly I love you, we're the best of friends," as he addresses Gaius. And the first thing I want us to look at about Gaius' life is that he was spiritually fit. He was strong of soul. The elder, verse 1, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. The Authorized Version says it this way, that you may prosper in health just as you prosper in soul. In other words, John was saying, I hope you are as spiritually fit as you are physically fit. Or I hope you're as physically fit as you are spiritually fit. How would you like someone to wish that for you? I wish you were as spiritually fit as you are physically fit. Now, John knew Gaius well enough that he knew this was a compliment to him. He knew that Gaius was a man who was spiritually fit. What would it be like for someone to wish that for you? I wish you were as spiritually fit as you are physically fit. In other words, which is better for you, your spiritual health or your physical health? John knew that Gaius's spiritual health was the highest point of his life. And so he said, I hope you're as good physically as you are spiritually, because I know that spiritually you are fit. I know you got a good laugh from this photo, but does this look like you spiritually? Are you this kind of a person? Gaius was. If I was building a church, I would want to have several people on my church building team that were just like Gaius. Men and women who were spiritually strong of soul. Now, in spite of the physical condition of our bodies, Paul says it's possible that we can continue to grow spiritually. If you look with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And that renewal happens as we spend time in God's Word. As we're in the Word of God day by day, God renews us spiritually, brings life and health and strength to us. God speaks to us in His Word. We respond back to that in prayer. That's how we communicate with God. In addition, John wants to see that Gaius had integrity. It says in verse 3, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Gaius was a man whose life was congruent. What he believed, he lived out. There was no difference between the two things. This wasn't true of the Pharisees. In the book of Matthew, Jesus warned his disciples about the Pharisees. In chapter 23, verses 1 to 3, Jesus turned to address his disciples along with the crowd that had gathered with them. The religion scholars and Pharisees are competent teachers in God's law. You won't go wrong in following their teaching, Jesus said. But be careful about following them. They talk a good line, but they don't live it. They don't take it into their hearts and live it out in their behavior. It's all spit and polish veneer, the message says. They talk a good line, but they don't live it. Gaius talked a good line, and Gaius lived that line. The Pharisees were not people of integrity. Gaius was a man of integrity. I also like what John says in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy. That's true. I love hearing that my sons are walking the truth, that their wives are walking the truth, that my grandchildren, who are old enough now to know about Jesus, have received Him into their hearts and are walking in His truth. There's no greater joy. We like to hear about good grades and about accomplishments in sports and good jobs and healthy marriages. But nothing thrills our heart more than hearing that our children are walking in the truth. What do people say about you? Is it true that you are a person who is walking in the truth? Living in a way that's consistent with what God's Word says in your living? Are you looking in the mirror of Scripture every day and finding out what it says about you and what God wants you to be and do? Let's look at that verse again, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to know my children are walking the truth. Was Gaius John's physical child? No, probably not. Definitely not. But somehow, John and Gaius had a relationship. Maybe John had led Gaius to Christ or was mentoring him. So Gaius was John's spiritual child. And I was talking about knowing that my physical children are walking in the truth, but I also have spiritual children who I am helping to follow Christ. And I love hearing that they are walking in the truth. How about you? Do you have people that you're mentoring, that you're discipling, that you've led to Christ, that you're helping in their walk with the Lord? There's a great joy in seeing them follow Christ. A joy as a parent over a physical child, so John had this joy in his spiritual son, Gaius. Finally, in verse 5, we see that Gaius was hospitable. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. Even though they are strangers to you, they have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. We're talking here about traveling preachers or traveling evangelists. In the early years of the church, not everybody who was spreading the gospel was a pastor of a local church. Some of them were itinerant pastors who went from place to place to place sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they would come to a community like Gaius was a member of, they would be received, hopefully, there. They would be cared for, fed, clothed if needed, and sent on their way in a way that was worthy of the manner of God. And that's the kind of person Gaius was. He was known for his hospitality to these traveling evangelists and preachers. One of the signs that a person has been genuinely touched by God's Spirit is that her wallet, her home, her whole life is open to God's use. And she's a hospitable person, or he's a hospitable person. Gaius was this way with all that he had. I grew up in a pastor's home. I'm a second-generation Free Church pastor. And when my father was preaching on Sunday morning, if he noticed somebody new in the congregation, he felt no hesitancy at asking him to come over for dinner. Mom didn't always know that, but she always prepared a little extra. I had six brothers and sisters, so we were a large family, but she would always make a little bit extra for whoever might show up that Sunday for dinner. So one particular day, I think things were a little bit lean, so Mom got his kids all aside and said, "Now, children, when the chicken is passed, one piece per person to begin with. Okay?" So the guest got the first chance at the platter of chicken, and he took two pieces. My little sister said, "Sir, my mother said one piece of chicken per person first time around." We survived that somehow. But I have great memories of Sunday dinner. And sometimes during the week, people would show up. And my folks were very hospitable. But showing hospitality doesn't limit itself to your home or to having somebody over for a meal. It gets into so many different areas where we can come alongside and help people that are in special need. In our church in Wichita, a man who's now with the Lord, his name was John G. John and Ann G. They're both with the Lord now. Ann passed away this summer. But John was a man who was very faithful to God, and he was hospitable. He worked in Awana for 30 years. Just a great man. Giving, giving, giving. And on numerous Sundays, he would come to me and give me an envelope, which I knew had money in it, and he said, "Phil, I heard that so-and-so is struggling this week. Would you see that they get this, please? But I don't want them to know where it came from." Numerous occasions he would do that, because John was a man who was hospitable. So we have this great picture of Gaius. And since we're thinking about a mirror today, I'd like you to think of yourself in a room, standing beside Gaius, looking in a big mirror. I'd like you to compare what we see in his life to your life. Are you a lot like him? If not, use the mirror of Gaius' life to see things that God would have you to work on with him to be more like Gaius. Let's move to our next person now. His name is Diotrephes. He was an evil person, not a person you should try to imitate. a very difficult individual. In verse 9, we're introduced to Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. John is called the apostle of love. But love doesn't look the other way when something needs to be addressed. And so John tackles this individual and his life right on, doesn't ignore the wrongdoing, and points out the difficulties this man had. This is the first example in the New Testament of what we like to call a church boss. Someone who tries to run the church without the authority to do so, without the congregation investing him with that authority. He may have been an elder, or a deacon, or a trustee, maybe even an associate pastor. It's difficult to tell from the letter. We do know that he held this congregation in his powerful grip, and it was not healthy for the church. Would you believe there's such a thing as a Diotrephes syndrome? Let me read to you about it. Sadly, in the Christian marketplace, there seems to be an incubating epidemic of the Diotrephes syndrome. I believe we've all known someone who, whether they were capable or not, needed to be in control of everything. From the playground bully to the micromanaging supervisor, controllers are all around us. And sadly, there are people in the church as well that are this way. Controllers come in many forms. They can be elders, preachers, members working behind the scenes to promote an agenda or run the church the way they think it should be run. They usually have an inner circle because there is strength in numbers. They can manipulate what is taught, refuse to let sound doctrine be preached, insist that scriptural interpretations be changed to meet their own criteria. And if they go unopposed, then over time, their control can increase to the point where they cannot be effectively opposed. They may actually believe that they are acting in a faithful manner, but well-intentioned or not, the damage they may cause can be irreversible. I've served a number of small congregations, which I would consider this a small congregation. And I have met my church bosses down through those years of service. And they have made my life difficult, and the lives of those churches difficult as well. Some of the men I went to seminary with are no longer in the pastorate because of individuals like Diotrephes who made their lives miserable. John says that Diotrephes was guilty of four different destructive attitudes and actions. First of all, he would not submit to the authority of the Apostle John. John says Diotrephes would have nothing to do with us and was gossiping maliciously about us. He unjustly accused John behind his back. He spread rumors about John, trying to undo John's authority over this local church. I have vivid memories of board meetings in which a proposal was on the table, and there was a discussion, and then this individual would say, "I will not be part of a church that does that." End of discussion. That was a death knell to the proposal on the table, because the church boss had voted against it. But not only did he undermine John's authority, he withheld hospitality. John says he refused to welcome the traveling evangelists who made their contact with their church. Just the opposite of Gaius, whose arms and home was open, and he wanted the church to be open, this man said, "No, we don't want these folks to come to our church. We won't be hospitable to them." He closed his heart, he closed his home, he closed his wallet to the needs of these traveling evangelists. And in so doing, he deprived them of the support they desperately needed. A third mark against them was that he misused his authority. He put the people out of the church who wanted to show hospitality to these worthy strangers. It seems like these visiting preachers might have been a threat to him for some reason, so if he heard of them wanting to come, he would discourage that. If he heard of a group of people who were trying to encourage him to come, he warned them, "We don't want to do that." And then if they continued, he had them put out of the church. This was a very strong, powerful individual. In a previous description I read to you about church bosses, it says, if they go unopposed, then over time, their control can increase to the point where they cannot be effectively opposed. That seems to be the way it was for Diotrephes in this church. But the greatest and harshest criticism of Diotrephes is that John says he wanted to be number one. He put himself first. He loved to be the chief, the man in charge. He liked to have the top position, the one in the limelight. Whenever a person has these desires, you know the motivation behind that is pride and fleshly, not the motivation of Christ. The old nature, the me first, all of us have that capacity and that desire because we're all still sinners saved by grace. And there are plenty of people like Diotrephes in every church, and they're characterized by this attitude. The late Pastor Ray Steadman from Palo Alto Church said this, I remember reading some years ago that Dr. H. E. Robertson, an outstanding leader among the Southern Baptists and a great Greek scholar, once wrote an editorial in the denominational magazine about Diotrephes. Later, the editor reported that 25 deacons wrote to cancel their subscriptions because they felt they'd been personally attacked. Oh my. What did John advise Gaius to do about Diotrephes? I bet you've got some ideas what you'd like to do with him. Let's see what he says. He didn't tell him to start a coup to have him excommunicated. He didn't advise him to split the church. He said in verse 10, if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. In other words, the advice that John gives is don't follow these individuals who are like this, who have this prideful, selfish position. Don't follow their agenda. Don't follow what they do. I think that Diotrephes was probably a Christian. He just wasn't a man who was in God's Word, looking in the mirror. Instead, he was like what James talks about in chapter 1 of his book. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the Word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror. They glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later, have no idea who they are or what they look like. That had to be what Diotrephes was doing because God's Word spoke clearly against the behavior he was showing in his church. Okay, like we ask you to go, I ask you to go down in the big room with a mirror on the wall and stand beside Gaius. Now I want you to do that and stand beside Diotrephes. And I have to confess that I struggle with pride and selfishness and wanting my own way and liking the limelight. And I have to ask God to help me with my pride and with the desire to be first and the desire to have my way. I see a lot of myself like Diotrephes. Let's look one more time now at the book and see this third person. Demetrius was his name. Just the opposite of Diotrephes, he was a man who was a fine example, a model of what is good. The first thing we learn about him was that he had an excellent reputation. Verse 12. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him and know that our testimony is true. John lists three sources that gave him testimony about Demetrius. Everyone who knew him spoke well of him. The truth itself testified to his being truthful, a person of integrity, and John and his fellow apostles vouched for him too. What a great reputation. Everyone who knew him spoke well of him. Evidently, Demetrius was the bearer of this letter from John to Gaius. And so as John sends Demetrius with the letter, he sends a commendation as well. Verses 7 and 8 tell us more about men like Demetrius. It was for the sake of the name they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so we may work together for the truth. Demetrius was probably one of these traveling evangelists that Diotrephes was trying to shut the door to. Sounds to me like Demetrius was, first of all, obedient to the call of God to go out. It was for the sake of the name they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. Of course, missionaries don't turn to their neighbors who don't know Christ and say, would you please support me as I go and share Jesus? No. They received their support from believers. He served as evangelist, reaching out into places where the gospel had not yet gone. Apostle John says they went out. So if you go out, you leave behind a job, maybe. You leave behind employment. You need to raise support. And in so doing, there were those men like this who went out from place to place looking to the churches for help and support. Not everybody goes. You folks are here this morning, but I know you have a number of missionaries that you support. And they're not here. They're out where they're working, wherever that would be. We also see from John's comment about Demetrius that he was worthy of support. Since men and women like him go out and depend upon the local church, it's important that they are worthy of that support that you give them. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth, verse 8 says. In so doing, the local church members became fellow workers together for the truth. Working together for the truth. William Barclay says this about verse 8. A person's circumstances may be such that he cannot become a missionary or a preacher. Life may have put him in a position where he must get along with a secular job, where he must stay in one place and carry out the routine duties of life and living. But where he cannot go, his money and his prayers and his practical support can go. And if he gives that support, he's made himself an ally of the truth. It is not everyone who can be, so to speak, in the front line, but every man and woman, by supporting those who are in the front line, can make himself an ally of the truth. So you're here this morning, missionaries whom you support are somewhere else. And if you're praying for them and giving toward their support and working with them when they're here and even when they're gone, you are workers together for the truth. You're allies in the truth. I asked Pastor Mike about your missions program, and he said there are at least 7 families or individuals you support, plus some help with an Hispanic church, maybe the one up in Wichita, Genesis. That's great. That's a way of extending your ministry beyond Clearwater to places that you can't go. And it would be great when you get to heaven if God would, along with your new name we're going to all get, he would put FWT after that name. Fellow worker with the truth. Saying that you were a person who, like Gaius, was a fellow worker with the truth. Now, when you give a dollar here on Sunday morning, I think about at least 10 cents of that dollar goes directly to missions. So does that make you a fellow worker with the truth? It could. But if you know who those 7 missionaries are and have addresses and send them letters of encouragement or emails or phone calls, and if you receive their prayer letter and put it beside your Bible and you pray for them on a regular basis, and when they're back here in Clearwater visiting your church, you have a meal with them, you sit down and say, how's it going? What's really going on in your ministry? Then, for sure, you're a fellow worker with the truth. FWT. I would encourage all of you to step up your level of doing that. It'd be very meaningful for you and especially helpful for those missionaries you support. Well, the early church wasn't without its problems, nor is the church today. But John has given us a really good picture here of individuals in the local church, some of whom were great helpers, one of whom was a great detriment to God's work in that church and in the community. And we've looked at ourselves in a mirror, the mirror of God's Word, and we've seen Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius. And I would like you to just let the Holy Spirit of God take those three individuals and put yourself beside them and say, okay, what are the similarities? What are the differences? And what, God, do you want me to do about being the person that you want me to be here in Clearwater, in this community, in this local church? Being hospitable, sharing what I have, being open with the things God has given to me, in whatever way we can, being encouragement to each other. God wants to keep changing us as long as we're here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We're being transformed into Jesus' likeness with ever-increasing glory. That's if we're spending time in God's Word, and it provides for us a mirror to see ourselves, to see Christ, and to grow to be like Him. That psalm that the young man read this morning, Psalm 24, is one of my very favorites. Who can dwell on God's holy hill? He who has a clean heart and clean hands. He who's like Gaius. He who's like Demetrius. She who's like these people. These are the ones that God is pleased to call His children and to let us dwell on His holy hill. God, I pray that You would just take Your Word this morning, apply it to our hearts, and by Your Spirit, do Your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.